quarter mile, and Taft Point is at the top of a cliff, below which lies the beautiful Yosemite Valley. It's a beautiful place. I've been there, and I've stuck my head out over the edge of that cliff and looked down, and I have to be honest, I kind of glanced behind me to make sure there was no one back there, because it's a very uncomfortable place to be. And venture too close to the edge without precautions, and a gust of wind or a reckless child can send you tumbling 2,000 feet to your death. But venture out there on a foggy day with the edge obscured by clouds, and you are likely to take a plunge. Suffering can be like that. Can obscure our view of God. It can tempt us out into dangerous places. So why do bad things happen to good people? And you might say, well, there are no good people, Jeff. The question is invalid. And any answer that is given to that is also invalid. But that is a question that so haunts us. So if we rephrase it, we say, okay, well, what about Job? Why do bad things happen to blameless people? Someone like Job. The form of the question that actually haunts Job is, and the form of the question that will ultimately haunt us, is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why have bad things happened to me, to him, to her, to them, when you can't see a good reason why. And in that moment, Job's anguish becomes your anguish, and Job's pain becomes your pain. And some of you know this kind of pain, even in this moment. As we retrace our steps leading us to this point in the book of Job, you remember that Job had experienced suffering and assaults on every conceivable front. All of his livelihood stripped away in one day. He went from prince to pauper in a moment. Everything taken or destroyed. Furthermore, and much worse, all of his children, all 10 children killed together by a windstorm, be it a tornado or otherwise, whatever it was, all taken from him. Job's response to all of this in a day, all of that, his livelihood, his children, we find in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And why did this take place? Well, in Job's case, we're given a glimpse into a heavenly court in which the accuser, Satan, scoffs at God's love for his servant Job and Job's apparent love for God, and claims that Job's love for God is based on a quid pro quo relationship. Like the prosperity gospel. You love God because of what he gives you. Job loves you, God, because of what you've done for him. You protect him. You give him wealth. He's happy. Of course he loves you. We have to remember it's God who points Job out to Satan and claims that God who points Job out as a righteous man, and God who gives permission for Satan to turn his life into an ash heap, destroying his wealth and bereaving him of his children. And then when Satan's attempts to turn Job from a God-fearer into a blasphemer fail, God highlights Satan's failure. He rubs it in his face, leading Satan to make one more request. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." And what happens next? Job's health is wrecked. Boils cover his body. He talks later about how his own wife can't stand to be around him. His brothers and sisters, they act like they don't know him. His friends abandon him. His life is in utter ruins. But then in response to his wife's suggestion, she herself, in the pit of despair, her suggestion that he curse God and die. After all of this, his bereavement, the loss of his livelihood, and the loss of his health, he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three friends of Job, in three cycles of dialogue, add the crushing blows of betrayal and treachery to their wounded friend's existing suffering. And Job, in fact, becomes cynical at points, questioning the justice of God, suggesting that maybe there really isn't a point to obeying him. That if the wicked are not dealt with justly, is there a point to being righteous? Job's confidence in God begins to teeter. It erodes through the negative interactions with his three friends. He goes back and forth. Statements of confidence and statements of doubt. He's wrestling. He wants to speak to God, but his friends are no help. Initially, his experience with them starts out as an encouragement. The friends stay with Job during the traditional 7-day mourning period before he first speaks. And it would be natural for Job to believe that the friends' comfort would continue because of their initial response to him. But then as Job begins to verbalize his plight, they transform almost instantly into adversaries, assuming the worst, interrogating him, questioning his integrity, driving him at times to the brink of apostasy. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz states, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In chapter 8, Bildad actually hypothesizes on the reason for the death of Job's children. In verse 4, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." And in chapter 11, Zophar challenges Job to repent. "If you prepare your heart," he says, "you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents." And then finally, in chapter 22, Eliphaz comes right out and offers his list of Job's likely offenses, brazenly beginning in verse 5. And I'll read this. "Is not your evil abundant, There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. What great friends! After all of his suffering, and they come time and time again, berating him, accusing him, and Job denies all of these accusations. But his friends can't see how that's possible. How could someone suffer like Job and not be guilty? Finally, at the end of chapter 31, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar have nothing further to say to Job. And in fact, Elihu, later in the story, he gives the sense that Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz at this point have basically said, all we can do is pray for him. We don't know what else to do. All we can do is pray for him. But Job appeals to God and wants to speak with him, and their dispute ends. So what do we get from Job's three friends? We need to remember that when we have an overly simplistic view of how God operates in the world, we are headed for trouble. Job's three friends were students of the wisdom tradition. They weren't fools, but they read the kind of wisdom that we find in the Proverbs in the Bible, and they turned them into absolutes. The Proverbs are a guide in the way of wisdom, and they are one part of the wisdom tradition of the Bible, but they reflect one facet of a multifaceted stone. By all means, live your life according to the wisdom of the Proverbs. Do that. That's prudent. That's right. God has given that to us so that we might know how to live wisely. But we also must balance our understanding of the Proverbs in the light of the rest of the wisdom literature, being Ecclesiastes and Job, and what they reveal. And putting these three sources together, the Proverbs, the life observations of Ecclesiastes, and we will gain a much clearer understanding of wisdom and be more effective in our application of it. Because what we see between Job and his three friends is the collision of the generalizations of Proverbs with the life observations of Ecclesiastes, and these two collide, and indeed they reconcile in the life of Job, a man who lived his life according to wisdom in the fear of God, but encountered terrible suffering and hardship. And in this collision, we see one of the terrible effects of having the kind of imbalanced view of life and the causes of suffering that the three friends demonstrated. Viewing life and people's sufferings in this way makes it impossible to properly care for people. Your heart may very well harden toward those whose suffering you believe is justified, as you travel back up the mental flow chart of causation that you've constructed to whatever peg there is, whatever evil action is the root of whatever misery is in someone's life. Needless to say, the reason the wisdom of the Proverbs is in the Bible is because they are so self-evidently true. Much of the time, the cause of someone's pain is self-inflicted, which is why it is so prudent to heed the counsel of Lady Wisdom. However, we must also acknowledge that there are cases like the one noted by the writer of Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter, verse 14. where he says there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Are mistakes in parenting sufficient to explain every wayward child? But Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, if we utilize the reasoning of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, whenever a person raised in a Christian home departs from the way of wisdom, we can trace that back to the inevitable root cause of defective parenting. But are there not many godly parents who train their children in the ways of the Lord only to grieve over the subsequent ungodliness of those same children? Be honest, can we not harden our hearts and view with suspicion those who grieve their children in this way? I wonder what they did. I wonder what they didn't do. But oh, brothers and sisters, if not for grace, every man and woman and child in this world would remain wayward. Remain wayward. Or what of those who suffer with mental illness? Is it their own wickedness? Their own actions that have caused their suffering? Are we right to view them with suspicion, or by doing so to cut them off from the comfort which we've been called to provide them? Or to give somewhat fragmentary comfort? To further prove the point that the writer of Ecclesiastes makes, that the wicked may receive the kind of blessings normally associated with righteousness, and that at times the righteous may receive the kind of curses normally associated with wickedness, we would do well to remember today Leah Sharabu, the only young Nigerian woman kidnapped by Boko Haram in Nigeria, remaining in their captivity. Why? Because she refuses to renounce her faith in Christ. Would Job's three friends see her suffering as self-inflicted? Would we? But I want to be careful. It's easy to see Christian suffering as coming from outside. But what about general suffering? Often we're much quicker to peg that on someone's actions. Sometimes that's the case. We often, maybe even most of the time, inflict our own wounds. But there are many times when we can't look back and see the cause. We don't know what we've done, no matter how hard we search and look. We look at the person whom we love, who's suffering terribly, and we struggle. And we doubt, and we worry. But now we come to Elihu. The cycles of speeches between Job and his three friends have concluded. And these cycles of speeches represented a debate between Job and the three friends. Elihu then enters into the dispute. He bears a Hebrew name, which means he is God, or Yahweh is God, unique among the human actors in Job. And as he realizes that the debate is over, he acts. Elihu's sudden appearance is unexpected, but understandable. He has listened to the interaction between Job and the three friends, believing that he would see God's character vindicated. But that's not what happened. He also expected to hear a better perspective on Job's situation and suffering. And Elihu can't believe what he's hearing. Job is in despair and entertains the thought that doing what is right might just be futile. What's the point of living righteously according to Job? In chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, it is all one, Job says. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Look at my life compared to the wicked, Job states. What's the difference? I've lived righteously and my life is in tatters. The wicked lives wickedly and appears to be just fine. And then at the end of Job's last speech, there's no response by any of the three friends. Presumably because they have nothing more to say. And culturally, the last person to speak in a debate in that time was the winner of the debate, precisely because there is no answer. And now Elihu responds as a young man among older men whom he respects, but whose arguments and wisdom he's found lacking. We pick up the account in chapter 32, and I will give you some time to turn there. Chapter 32 of Job, starting in verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Elihu is passionate. Elihu is angry. Angry because Job justified himself instead of God. And he's also angry at the three friends because they were unable to account for the suffering that Job was experiencing. And in the following sections, he rebukes Job and the friends. So what does he rebuke in Job? He rebukes Job's words toward God. Notice this is different than the rebuke of the three friends. The three friends look to Job. They say, Job, you're suffering. We know it's because of sin. What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? Tell us, what did you do? And Job denies. He says, I can find nothing that would cause this. But Elihu, in contrast, rebukes his words, because in the agony of the betrayal by his friends, Job had begun to entertain thoughts that were contrary to the truth of God's intentions and God's actions. His initial response to the suffering was, "The name of the Lord be praised." But through the accusations of sin brought through the accusers in the midst of his suffering, as the clouds at Taft Point on a foggy day, he teeters closer and closer to the edge. And he'd move from a response of broken praise to verbalization that God was not being just with him. In chapter 16, verse 9, we read this. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. But how does Elihu approach Job? And this is very important. Elihu approaches Job in humility, in a completely different way than the three friends. Remember the way in which the three friends had flattened out the wisdom literature into a simple, do this, get that paradigm, in which if something evil happens to you, that meant that you would obviously sin. Well, think about it. Were the three friends suffering? Were their families not intact? No, the implication's clear. Life's going poorly for you, Job. You've sinned. Life's going well for us. Implication? Nothing wrong here. We haven't done anything to deserve punishment like you have, Job. Listen to us simply by virtue of our righteousness, if nothing else. And they stand over Job in condemnation. Elihu, however, walks alongside Job. Let's turn to chapter 33. He walks alongside Job, and this is one of his contributions to our understanding of suffering and being with those who suffer. Chapter 33, verse 6. Elihu speaking, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." Whereas Job had earlier expressed the terror that the voice of God would create in him, Elihu, who claims to speak by the Spirit of God in 32 verse 8 and in 33 verse 4, he says, "It is the Spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand." And he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And he speaks to Job as a type of messenger through whom God would speak. And he invites Job to respond to his words, which Job never does. The failure of Job that Elihu points out is Job's response to the friends as they accuse him of sin. The failure of the friends that Elihu points out is their inability to account for Job's suffering and refute Job's self-justification. Elihu will not use their arguments against Job. And Job has not to this point addressed the arguments that Elihu will bring forward. Elihu's arguments vindicate the character of God, his justice, his mercy. And as Job's friends have torn the bandage off the open wound of Job's suffering, he has become at times cynical toward God and distanced himself from the truth. What's the point of living righteously? At times his perspective is distorted, even as he wrestles back and forth. "I know my Redeemer lives," in chapter 19. "But God is not treating me justly," in various places throughout the narrative where Job claims that. And the friends exacerbate this. But Elihu proclaims the truth about God in a timely manner. He's listened to the arguments of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. He's seen Job's faith teetering on the brink. And he intervenes as a true friend, an unlikely friend. And in contrast to the three friends, he stands as an ally to God and an ally to Job, desiring the vindication of God's prerogative in running the world as he sees fit. And he desires to justify Job's suffering as possibly caused by something other than his own sin. But he does not leave Job ignorant of his own sinfulness either. He addresses Job in chapter 33, verses 13 and 14. Let's read that. "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it." Elihu corrects Job and Job's friends in these verses, pointing out specific ways in the verses that follow, in which God speaks, warning men and communicating with them in different ways, warning them using suffering and by saving them through the means of a mediator, multiple times even. God is not overly critical. He is gracious. And Job's suspicion of God is not justified. and the three friends are corrected, because Elihu has pointed out how suffering may be due to something other than the sin of the sufferer. He continues addressing Job in chapter 34, verses 5 through 10. If you're not there, let's turn there. 34, verses 5 through 10. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. What Elihu rebukes Job for is using the same rhetoric as the wicked. The same rhetoric as the wicked. That it profits a man nothing, that he should take delight in God. Do any of you have that attitude today? As you sit here and listen to God's word, do any of you think it profits nothing to delight in God? The ungodly say such things. And if we are in Christ, we need to recognize that that kind of an accusation is to utilize the rhetoric of the unbelieving. And Job's own mouth at times has tread that well-worn path of unbelieving speech, questioning God's worth and the wisdom of living for him and in light of him. And he struggles. He goes back and forth. But Elihu goes on to point out how eventually God's justice will be satisfied and evildoers will be punished. And in this, Elihu advocates for and defends the justice of God and his character. And Elihu directs Job to the wonder of God. Move ahead to chapter 37, verse 14. Chapter 37, verse 14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. So what may we do for those who are suffering? We stand alongside them. We stand alongside them, recognizing that we, like them, are made in the image of God, pinched off from a piece of clay. We stand above no one, but are called to come alongside. We also proclaim the truth in a timely manner. In a timely manner. There is a time to sit with a friend who is broken in silence. The three friends were right in that. But there is also a time to speak. A time to speak of the greatness of God. A time to speak of the mercy of God, the justice of God. and whatever the truths that need to be proclaimed are, we're called in a timely manner to proclaim them. But ultimately, our task with the suffering person is to point them toward the one whom Elihu describes in chapter 33. Please turn there with me. Chapter 33. Starting in verse 19. In giving another example of how God speaks to men, Elihu says this: "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom.' Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.'" Elihu points to God's merciful acceptance of a mediator. "I know of no greater purpose of God in suffering than to open up the eyes of sinners like me to the beauty of God's redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, which results in the praise of God." In chapter 9, verse 33, Job laments. He says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us," meaning God and Job. He laments, "There is no one." He longs for someone to speak on his behalf, to advocate for him, to bridge the chasm between him and God, someone who would not be terrified of God, someone fit to stand as an advocate. Oh, Job, such an advocate exists. "But better than you were envisioning, not an advocate that will speak the merits of your case as you see it, that will point out that you haven't done the kinds of things, bad enough things, meriting this kind of suffering, Job, but one who in his own sinless perfection and ultimate worthiness would give his body and blood for you, and that same body and that same blood would be the bridge across that chasm separating you from God, Job, a redeemer, the one you believed in, who gladly pleads the cause of all who receive him by faith, who has triumphed over terror, who defeated sin, who conquered death and crushed the serpent's head, and who promises the Holy Spirit and life eternal to all who by faith turn from sin and self-effort and cling to him alone for salvation. O Job, an advocate beyond your wildest dreams." The suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who not only feels bad for you, Job, no, but comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus and weeps with his sisters as they grieve their dear brother's death. Who, because of the weakness of his friends, endures the torture of Gethsemane alone, experiencing what would clinically be described as a panic attack. Does Jesus know our suffering? Yes, and more. Oh, so much more. And to think that he knows such suffering because of us and endured it on our behalf, taking our place, the perfect Lamb of God, slain for sinners, And that in spite of the greatness of his suffering compared to our own, he does not belittle us. However meager our sufferings may be compared to his, he comes to us in love and mercy, calling us children of God and calling himself our brother. What a redeemer! What an advocate! Some who are suffering are in such agony and pain that their vision of God and themselves is almost completely clouded by confusion and doubt. I only know my own sufferings. You know yours. Yours may be very different, be it the death of a child, a spouse, or even a dream. The uncertainty and worry of unemployment or career challenges that you can't understand or find a reason for. And maybe it is mental illness, depression, anxiety, schizophrenia, or worse. Jesus is not aloof to your sufferings. Loneliness, marital difficulties, loss of your health, loss of a friend. All of these events are pathways to despair and lead us to that edge. Would God use you in the life of someone in despair as he used Elihu in Job's life to shine the light of the truth of God's character and the mystery of his providence into their hearts, to stand alongside them, weeping with them as Jesus would have you, and proclaiming timely truth, even difficult truth, with compassion? Would you point them to Christ Jesus, the advocate, mediator, and ransom that they truly need, and the Savior who knows their griefs and weeps with them? And even if, unlike Job, your sufferings are all self-inflicted and their causes crystal clear, Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for sinners. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And while in the mystery of God's providence, we do not know if the end of the suffering will end sooner or later, for all who are in Christ, the suffering will end in glory. Friends, I don't know when our sufferings will end. I don't know if they'll end like Pastor Abraham in India, who died last month at the hands of extremist Maoists in northern India. He has one kind of suffering, does he not? Which has now been translated into glory. But his wife and children have another kind that lingers. I don't understand the mystery of God's providence. I'm not told that. We're not given the kind of glimpse into the heavenly court that we get in Job, but we know that there are different causes. We know that Jesus told his disciples, he told Peter, Satan has requested to sift you, you being plural, all of you, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that when you've turned back, you may strengthen your brothers. We don't know when our suffering will end. We don't know what form our suffering will take. We don't know how many dreams of ours may die. But friends, I can say with confidence, as someone who has had many dreams die, who's had loss of health myself, who's experienced sufferings not as bad as Job, but still sufferings that Jesus knows and understands, that whatever God's plan is, whatever his providence and decree ordains for me, whatever dreams of mine must die for his dream to be accomplished, in the end, when I look at the painting of God's providence in the light of eternity, and with all of you, we stand back. The brushstroke of God on the canvas of this world for us may be one single stroke. Maybe that's our life, one stroke. And up close, it's black. But from afar, mixed with all the painting, all the colors, all the brushstrokes of an infinite God with infinite wisdom, infinite love and mercy and grace, it will be to His glory, and all of us will say, "You are worthy." Let us trust God. Let us walk with the suffering. Let us rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm going to pray, and I would invite anyone to come for prayer, to pray where you are. I don't know what sufferings everyone is experiencing, but I know that God cares. And I know that God has a plan. So walk with one another, brothers and sisters. Point one another to Christ, to the glory of God, and the hope that we have in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are small. And You are great. We thank You, God, for the wonder of Your word, that You have given us a glimpse even into the heavenly courts, that You have given us such a wonderful record of wisdom, and that, Lord Jesus, You became the advocate that we so desperately need. Oh God, draw all men to Yourself. Lord, for those that are here and suffering, thank You that You walk with all who fear You. For those who do not know You, may they embrace the advocate today, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of truth, to fear You, to love You, to proclaim Your greatness all over the world. In Jesus' name.